Father in heaven, as we come to read your word, we pray for your Spirit's blessing upon it, to bless the reading of the word, the preaching of the word. We ask for strength for the preaching of the word and its proclamation. May it be done faithfully and with power and conviction. For you are the God of our hope, and your word turns us to you, away from our suffering and even in the midst of suffering, to look to you with hope. We do come with heavy souls. We come with our minds heavy. We come weary before you. Revive us, as Habakkuk prayed so long ago. In your work and in your grace, revive us. Be the God of our salvation. So let this word be proclaimed and draw us to Jesus Christ, to see in it his perfect obedience on our behalf and his great compassion and steadfast love and mercies abundant for his people. Bless your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to turn with me to Lamentations 3 again this Lord's Day. So we looked at a few verses in Lamentations 3 last Sunday morning. And we want to consider a few verses here again. We're going to start reading at verse 19. And last Sunday we looked at verses 19 through 26. We're going to look at verses 27 through 33 this morning. Lamentations 3, again, the short book that follows the prophecy of Jeremiah, right in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 19, reading through verse 33. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. And so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, suffering is very hard. It's very tough. It's a terrible thing. It's an awful thing. And many of us are still suffering. We're still struggling. There are many frustrations. There is stress. There is uncertainty. There's fear. We're under an unprecedented time, according to everything that we know in our present generation. We've never seen anything like this. And the effects of it seem to continue. There's all kinds of things that we're wrestling with. We looked at some of those last time in these verses. We're still bearing with the afflictions. We saw that last time. Those are related to our sins and the sin that is in the world, even the sins that other people do against us. We're still wrestling with that sin. We're still struggling with it. We're still struggling to be patient under the Lord's hand at this time. But not only are we dealing with the afflictions in verse 19, but also the wanderings. Those things that we have a sense of we're out of place, or out of place-ness, if you will. Because things aren't settled, and there are frustrations, and we're still having to make different changes, all kinds of adjustments to our schedules, to our plans, to our routines, to our regular way of life. Sometimes there's changes every day, or there has been on a couple of occasions, and we're trying to adjust. We're dealing with our afflictions, our wanderings, the wormwood. And there we said it was about bitterness. How do we deal with our frustrations and our disappointments? Are we angry with God? Are we getting angry with others? Are we being impatient? How do we bear with those kinds of things, especially when it doesn't seem like things are going to change very soon? And then lastly, of course, the gall, the sickness itself, and even the reality of death. Some of us are watching those numbers, some of us maybe too closely, and we're seeing the numbers. And it's starting to affect now people we know, even people in our own church. How do we bear with under the sickness? And whether it's coronavirus or any other kind of sickness or physical weakness or the need for surgery or something about ourselves that is not working the way it should, how do we deal with that? How do we handle that? These are things of suffering that are hard for us. They're difficult. And these are trials in which we do have hope, but we must turn to the Lord. We must learn to turn to the Lord. We confess in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism about God's providence, that He will avert all evil or turn it to our profit, which is something that we can only know in Jesus Christ. There's no other way that we can know that God is a God who averts evil or even takes evil things and sufferings like this and makes it for our profit. The only way we know that is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't imagine something more terrible for the Son of God to have had to endure than the cross, to be crucified, and all the pain and the torment and the anguish of hell itself that He suffered His whole life, but especially at the cross. And if God could take that terrible form of judgment, of punishment, the pain and the suffering, the humiliation that Jesus went through, and take that and turn that to the profit of God's people, to our advantage, to make that for the good of our salvation, indeed to make that the way of salvation through our Savior, then He can take any situation and any suffering or affliction or trial and turn it to our good. But we must turn to the Lord in the midst of these kinds of times. And we must seek His word in humility and in prayer. What are we to learn from all of this? And that's something we want to look at this morning. How do we turn to the Lord in these trials, in this suffering? And what are we to learn from it? In verses 27 through 30, we see, first of all, the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. We read from Isaiah 52 and 53, and everything that Jesus went through in that. He was pressed down to the lowest of the low. People despised Him and hated Him. They didn't even want to look at Him. We viewed Him as stricken and smitten by God. He must have done something terrible. People didn't want Him around. His own people fled away from Him. His closest friends, His disciples who had walked with Him for so long. And every comfort that is usually given to us in life was taken from Him. Even His clothing. And there He hangs on the cross, naked in our shame. Our shame. Because what's laid on Him is the iniquity of us all. Our iniquity. We're sheep. We're wandering. We're straying. And He's the one who's receiving the stripes. We're being called back in mercy to return to the Lord. And Jesus is the one suffering in our place. Verses 27 through 30 here describe the suffering of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5 we read, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. What Jesus went through, suffering in our place, was for the sake of obedience. He learned obedience. Well, what does that mean? It means that in all of the suffering, Jesus never strayed once from God's commandments. He never grumbled or complained about the suffering that He had to endure. He never got angry at God for the suffering that He had to go through. He never used His suffering in any instance whatsoever as an excuse to depart from God's laws. He stayed in the right and true way, the path of righteousness, all the way through. And He obeyed in every part of it. In the pain, the shame, the mockery, the torture, even growing up as a boy, Jesus was perfectly obedient. And by that obedience, He's earned our salvation. He has merited our salvation. By that perfect obedience, Jesus has earned the right to stand in God's presence and given us the gift through faith that by faith in Jesus Christ, we too may come into God's presence and have acceptance there, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he endured that from his youth. He obeyed God from his youth. Think about Jesus Christ as a boy living under imperfect parents and obeying them perfectly. Or sitting in the temple and listening to the teachers of the law talk about the law, talk about the prophets, and preach those things without pointing to him, and learning all of the time as he's learning the Word of God that all of that Old Testament was going to be fulfilled in him. Jesus learned that as he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He learned that, but was never filled with pride. He obeyed from his youth. He bore the yoke of God's law. Every requirement in the law of God, he fulfilled. And then more than that, he also takes on, as John Owen points out in one of his books very clearly, he also takes on the added responsibility of being mediator. He's the one who makes peace. So he keeps every jot, every tittle of the law of God, as well as the calling of mediator, fulfilling prophet, priest, and king perfectly in bearing the yoke. But he does more than that, doesn't he, in these verses? He sat alone in silence. Jesus did this alone. Often Jesus was alone. On the cross, he was very alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? As hard as it was already for all of his friends to abandon him, the Father turns away from him, doesn't answer his son. He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. He was like a sheep before its shearers, silent. And it's true. Sheep don't make a sound. Jesus didn't defend himself, not before Pilate, not before Herod, not before Caiaphas and the rulers and the Sanhedrin. He didn't defend himself before Judas. He didn't defend himself before the crowd of soldiers that came to take him from the garden. He didn't defend himself from the cross. He stayed in silence, obedient to the Father. When it is laid on him, well, what is laid on him? All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame. He put his mouth in the dust, both as becoming a servant, Philippians 2, but also in the dust of death. Jesus died. But the posture there is one of a servant. There is Jesus before the throne of God, his face in the dust, perfectly carrying out the will of the Father. He gave his cheek to the one who strikes. How many times was Jesus struck? He was struck before the high priest. He was struck by the soldiers. They beat him with a reed while mocking him as a king. And then all of the insults. All of the insults. Let him be filled with insults. He had had more than enough of insults. But Jesus obeyed. Jesus obeyed. Hebrews 12 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." What are we to learn in these afflictions then, as Christians, as those who have been saved through the obedience of Christ? We are to learn obedience. We are to learn to understand these afflictions and this suffering to come from the fatherly hand of discipline, a loving discipline, a corrective discipline, a Father who cares for us. In verse 27, we should learn to obey God in our youth so we don't depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6, teach a child in the way that he should go, so when he is old, he will not depart from it. Boys and girls, learn from your youth how to obey God. We're a lot more teachable in our youth. We're less intractable, to put that negatively. When we get older, we get set in our ways, and we're not quite as teachable. When we're children, we're very teachable. We're very trusting. Boys and girls, you have moms and dads. You have grandparents. You have people in the church who love you and care about you. You have teachers who care about you and love you. You have lots of godly people in your life who can teach you obedience to God. Learn from them. Learn from God's word. Learn to obey. Even in suffering, even when times are very, very hard, learn to obey. Don't use your suffering as an excuse for disobedience. Don't grumble and complain against the Lord. Don't get impatient. Bear with and learn obedience. Learn to obey God's word when you're in your strength, in your youth, and bear that yoke. God's yoke is easy, says Jesus. You're saved in Jesus Christ to obey. You're saved to be servants. So serve the Lord. And sometimes I wonder, as we go through all of this that we're going through with COVID-19 and all of the fallout and everything else, it sort of feels like the lean years, if you will. And I wonder if we squandered the years of plenty, when things were peaceful, when things were comfortable, when things were easy. What happens to us when things are comfortable and easy? We tend to drift away from the Lord. These times of suffering press us and test us. And I think that's what God is doing. He's testing us through these sufferings and afflictions and teaching us to obey. We have to learn humility as well, verses 28 through 30. We might feel just like this right now. We might feel alone, very isolated. We might feel in silence. It's hard to communicate with people. When these things are laid on us, we might not quite feel like our mouth is in the dust. We might not quite feel like we're being struck in the cheeks or being filled with insults, but we might certainly feel like we're very low. But one of the things about verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. I think of, it's not coming to me now, Mephibosheth, there it is. Jonathan's son comes before David. David finally finds the son of Jonathan. He's the last heir to the throne of Saul. 2 Samuel 9, and he brings him before him, and Mephibosheth, who's limp in his feet, lays face down in front of David. He completely just lays himself out in front of David on the floor, his face on the floor. That's the picture here. And Mephibosheth is afraid. He's quite sure David's going to take his life, because that's what kings would do back then. And the first words out of David's mouth are, "Do not be afraid." We may feel like we are completely prostrate before the Lord, our face in the dirt. But brothers and sisters, that's a good place to be in the presence of God. Because his words to us in Christ are, "Do not be afraid." We are servants, yes, so let's learn humility. But he's not going to destroy us. That is not his purpose. So let's patiently in humility and humbly stay in the presence of God. One of the ways that we might do this or wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, verse 26, is to be careful in how we speak about the things that are going on too. Proverbs 18 verse 2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." There's lots of opinions going on. Everybody has some idea about what's going to happen or what might happen or what's happening right now or who do we trust and how do we understand this and so on and so forth. But I would encourage you, by the word of God, be in the presence of the Lord and learn humility, even through this. God loves you. He loves his people. He cares for his people. It's always good to be in the hands of a merciful God. And may we learn also a hunger for worship in this, coming into God's presence. Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." And I trust that most of you, many of you, maybe all of you, long for that. Can we just go to church again and be in God's presence together as his people? Can we have fellowship there and sing songs together and hear God's word together? I long for that too. So let this particular time where we are providentially hindered from worship corporately, let this be a time that feeds a hunger for worship, a hunger for coming into God's presence. There may yet be hope. Yes, and we look forward to the day when we can come into his presence again. Let's learn the obedience of Christ, and let's also learn the compassion of Christ. In verses 31 through 33, the casting off there in verse 31 is a rejection. A few verses here that proclaim Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Psalm 89, verses 33 and 34. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. And Psalm 103, verses 11 through 13. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 32, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Had Jesus not gone through verses 27 through 30, he could not have been a compassionate Savior. But he knows exactly what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to suffer under the wrath of God for our sins. And so he is full of compassion for us in our suffering. He knows exactly what we're going through. And he will answer us in compassion according to his promise. God does not break his covenant. God is faithful to what he has said. He's faithful to his people throughout all of it. And he will not forget his compassions or his mercies. He will give them according to his steadfast love. We know how high and how deep the steadfast love of the Lord goes. From the heights of heaven, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the depths of the earth. Under the wrath of God to hell itself. And then raised him up and brought him back to the heights of glory. The steadfast love of the Lord is never ceasing. And we saw that last time in Lamentations 3. There's no end to this, to the steadfast love of the Lord. There's no limit. He sends it out. He pours it out upon his people. It's there, and he's there. We have a compassionate Savior, Jesus Christ. If we take our present situation and circumstances and just look at them in and of themselves. Okay, imagine with me for just a moment that the coronavirus in some kind of way was its own entity. It has its own power. It could think for itself. It could pick and choose who to afflict. And that all of these other things were not being manipulated by some sort of impersonal thing, but we're being manipulated by a personal evil. We'd have every reason to be very afraid. We'd have every reason to fear. We'd have every reason to despair. If that were true, then there would not be even the smallest hope for hope. Then we would truly be lost. But of course, that's not the case. No virus, no sickness, no affliction, nothing that's happening right now is happening impersonally or by some sort of impersonal force. There's no artificial intelligence behind all of this. There isn't a very, very dark present evil that just gets to run the show as it pleases. God is the one who's in control of this. God is the one who is sending this. We're not under the pure wrath and curse and rejection of God. Now, there's judgment in all of this, and I want to say more about that in the sermon for tonight. But for God's people, we can see the compassionate, loving discipline of a heavenly Father. Habakkuk 3, verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. That's his prayer. And in Jesus Christ, God has answered that. Yes, there's wrath and there's punishment for sin. There must be. But in Christ, there's mercy. There's compassion. God is doing all of this for his purposes. One of those purposes is for our endurance. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So there again, the Lord is not going to cast us off forever, verse 31. Though he causes us grief, 32, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He doesn't forget his word. Let's remember his word as God's people. Let's go to the word of God and read in it and hear in it the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, which we'll never lose. And then let's see all of the suffering and affliction that we go through as preparation for that salvation when Christ comes in fullness. He's making us ready. We might also learn in all of this that the collapse of our idols is for our good. And we have lots of idols. Our world has lots of idols. Our hearts are bent and prone to idolatry. And too easily have we gotten what we want in life, particularly for us in the West. Life has been relatively easy compared to other people in the world, to be sure, compared to previous generations. Great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents who had it much worse, suffered very greatly, and didn't have it very easy. We've had it very easy. And sometimes we think, now I have peace, now I have happiness because I have what I want. And sometimes we've acted like the rich fool of Luke 12 and we've just been building more barns. And that building of barns in the parable isn't about good business practice. It's about hoarding his gain. It's about taking pride in himself. And we know that because in 12 verse 19 in the parable, the man says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Not only is the man going to lose everything that he has built up, but the soul that he's been speaking to, the soul that he's been pampering, his own soul that has become his own idol, that's going to be taken from him too. God says, this night your soul is required of you. We're not to worship the things of the world. We're to worship the God over all things, the God who gives all things, the God who is not created but is the creator, who has no beginning and no end. The more we take in of our idols, the more bitter they begin to taste. We might also learn that a rugged individualism is not going to save us from all of this either. There's simply no hope in man at all. Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God doesn't willingly afflict the children of men. He calls us to believe in him. If God has caused all of this, then he must be the one we go to for deliverance. We're not going to pull ourselves out of this. We're not going to... There's nothing that we can do in our power, in human power, that can change all of this. We can be wise and we can use the resources and the abilities that he's given to us, but God is the one who will fix this. And he will. This will come to an end. It's very interesting to see how the world responds when that happens. Who will they give the praise to? Who will you give the praise to? Who will receive the glory from your heart? The Lord God? Or something of the creation. Turn to me, says the Lord. There is no other God but our God. And we might also learn that facing the reality of death is also for our good. And surely some of the panic that we're seeing in the world is about this. It's people facing the reality of their own mortality. Everybody dies. And it's hard because death still has a sting, and death still seems very final, and death is very painful. And going through it is very difficult. And it's difficult for those who are left living with the grief and the mourning and the sorrow and the sadness and that great deep sense of loss. Our world's not ready for that. Many in our world just sort of expect to go on. They don't expect any kind of suffering. In fact, all of this is a great surprise to them. But facing up now to the reality that maybe they will die from this sickness, maybe they will get this virus, or maybe they'll get something else, is too much for many, many people to bear. As Christians, it's good for us to face that reality. Because while death still has a sting and it's painful and it brings great sorrow, it doesn't hold us. For Christians, for believers, death is the end of our sinning and our entrance into eternal life. So there's still reason to hope, even in death. Because there's eternal life yet to come. There's life with Christ yet to come. There's greater hope and things. Well, brothers and sisters, God does not afflict us or grieve us to crush us. That's not his design. He does this as a Father in heaven in Christ to draw us into his steadfast love, to shape and sharpen us, to prepare and perfect us, to teach us to hope and to depend upon the steadfast love and goodness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.